Well, our sermon text this evening comes from Psalm 121. Psalm 121. You can find that in your Bibles on page 612. This is a very familiar psalm. It is often the Psalm of the Traveler, and it is also what we often call one of the Song of Ascents, sung by the pilgrims as they walked up towards Jerusalem. Hear now the word of Almighty God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, what a gracious gift your word is to us, your people. We thank you for it. It is perfect, and it leads us on the path of righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time now as we consider your holy and perfect word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the ancient world, some of the greatest cities were built on collections of hills. And you built a city, a great city, on a hill. And you built it on a hill in order to make it difficult to attack. It made it very secure. It made it much easier to defend. But you also built a city on a hill because you wanted everyone around it to be able to look up to the city, to see it in the distance. Perhaps most famously, Rome was built on hills. Rome is called the city of the seven hills. It's built on seven hills in the middle of a valley in central Italy. And the city of Rome towered high above the rest of the countryside, and it could be seen from miles away. And as the empire, the Roman Empire, grew stronger and stronger as it spread across Europe and Asia, the city of Rome became the center of what was the greatest military power that had ever been known to man. And the city itself and her seven hills became the symbol of the empire's awesome military power. When people thought of great power, they thought of Rome up there on her hills. And so Roman citizens, when they sought refuge, when they sought security, they brought to mind the hills of Rome. They looked to the hills of Rome. Where did a Roman's help come from? Well, in a Roman's mind, his help came from the hills of Rome, from Rome's mighty army. Now, there's another great city in Europe built on seven hills, at least according to legend. And that was ancient Athens. Now, ancient Athens didn't have the same kind of military power as Rome did. But even before Rome was a great city, Athens was considered the center of learning, of wisdom, of philosophy, of culture in the ancient world, at least the ancient Western world. And its citizens, the Greeks, would look up to that great city on a hill, and they would see there all that was good, culture and wisdom. And they believed that that was where their security lied, in man's wisdom, in man's culture. You see, they thought that everyone else was a barbarian, and the way that they would be secure, the way they'd be safe, is that they would overcome their enemies not through warfare, but through intellectual rigor. They would outsmart their enemies. This was at the heart of the Athenian mindset. And so when they looked up to Athens, they saw their help coming from a great culture, a great philosophical tradition. The Greeks' help came from Athens's mighty intellect. And these great cities built on seven hills symbolize the sources of help that all ancient peoples outside of Israel had. Human strength, human wisdom, all gods in the ancient world, all these idols that we've been thinking about, these were all one way or another of expressing human strength and human wisdom. And that's where the ancient world looked for help, That's where they found safety and security. And when you think about it, not much has really changed in our age, has it? If you even think back just a few years to the Cold War, you'll know that many countries thought that their safety lay what? In military strength. If we have enough nuclear weapons, we'll be safe. And in the West, the Enlightenment tradition in Western Europe particularly has made Europeans think that if they could just convince everyone to think like them, to be secular and to be tolerant and pacifistic, then they would be safe. They have put their trust in things that find their origin in man, in man's ideas, and in man's strength. The question we want to consider this evening is, where do we, as God's people, find our aid? What hills ought we to look to? What great city should we fix our eyes on? Well, you know the answer. There was, of course, a third great ancient city that was built on seven hills. It was even older than the other two, Jerusalem. And as we look to Psalm 121, we have a picture of an Israelite, the psalmist, who is getting ready to ascend up to Jerusalem, possibly for the Passover or some other festival at the temple. And as he prepares to ascend up those hills, he looks up. He looks up and perhaps he catches a glimpse of the Temple Mount, which was the highest point of Jerusalem in the ancient world. And when he looks up and he sees this, he asks this question, where does my help come from? But his answer is radically different than the answer that an ancient Roman would have given or an ancient Greek would have given. The psalmist's answer when he looks to the hills, when he catches a glimpse of the temple, his answer is this, my help comes from the Lord. The Israelites' help doesn't come from something man-made. It comes from God. And the answer that the psalmist gives is the same answer that we as his church today give. Our help comes from the Lord. And as we walk through Psalm 121 this evening, we want to consider why it is that the psalmist tells us we should find our help in God Almighty, just as he and all those other pilgrims did in Jerusalem thousands of years ago. And we'll see that he tells us three things. He gives us three reasons. We are to find our aid in God because of who God is, because of who we are, and finally because of what God does for us. So first, let's consider together who it is that Psalm 121 tells us the Lord is. The answer is quite simple. It jumps out at you from the page. Six times in this psalm, the psalmist calls God our keeper. God is our keeper. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is our keeper? Well, the word keeper that he uses here is really a word that paints the picture of a guard watching over a city. That's the essence of the Hebrew word. There's a guard watching out over his people, making sure that no harm comes to them. And the psalmist goes on to tell us to give us three characteristics of this keeper, to describe for us what kind of a keeper God is. And the first characteristic is this. The psalmist tells us that the Lord is the all-powerful keeper. In verse 2, you'll notice that he says that our help comes from the one who made heaven and earth. He's telling us that God is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in between. That construction of the maker of heaven and earth, it's like saying that it's from sea to shining sea. What does that mean? It means all of America. Well, when he says from heaven and earth, he means all things. There's nothing that's missed out. And he says that in part to remind us of God's awesome power. The source of your help is the all-powerful God. He can actually do what he promises to do because he's made everything. Remember Jesus when he's in the boat with the disciples and he falls asleep and there's a storm. And the disciples begin to panic. They think they're going to die and they wake Jesus up. And Jesus gets up and all he does is speak a word to the storm. And the wind and the waves die down. Why is it that the wind and the waves listened to him? Well, they listened to him because they knew the voice of their creator. and the Creator has the power to speak to the wind and the waves, and they will listen. That's who our God is. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the all-powerful one. What a contrast that is to all other gods, to all other places where people look for help. Psalm 96 that we just sung points out this contrast. It says, "All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You see, those false gods are just created things. They're pieces of wood that were carved into something that originated in some man's brain. That's what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 44 when he describes the idolater. What does the idolater do? He goes, he cuts down a tree. He uses some of the wood to build a house for himself. And then he uses some of the wood as kindling for a fire so he can keep himself warm and bake his bread. And with the rest of it, he turns it into an idol. And he worships that idol. And what's the final thing that we see him do? He asks the idol to deliver him. He looks to the idol for help. And Isaiah is telling us how absurd that is. How absurd it is for man to look for deliverance from something man himself has created. You see, that's what the world is always doing. The world is always looking to man and man's creations to save them. Whether it's man's strength or man's intelligence, whether it's money, the technology that man is increasingly able to create. The world keeps looking to all these things, things that originate in people's minds. And they place their hope in them for their salvation. But the problem with everything that comes out of a man's mind is the same as the problem with a man himself. Man is not powerful. Man, in fact, has no great power to help. Contrast that to our God, the one who has made everything. There's power. And because he has true power, he can actually help. So God is our all-powerful keeper. And he's also our ever-vigilant keeper. He's the guard who never falls asleep. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist tells us that the Lord who keeps us will neither slumber nor sleep. Now the word that's translated here as slumber really means essentially not getting drowsy. So not only does God never sleep, he never gets sleepy. He never loses his concentration, not even for a moment. Imagine how much the Joint Chiefs of Staffs would pay to have even just one guard who never even got drowsy. I spent some time in the National Guard in Cyprus, and I can tell you I wasn't a guard who never got drowsy. My job every night was to guard the barracks for a number of hours every night. And I had one job, and that was to stay awake. I was to stay awake, and I was to make sure nobody stole any of the guns in the barracks. And I was to make sure that the sleeping soldiers were kept safe. It was quite an important job. Sometimes I stayed awake. But very rarely can I claim to have not been drowsy in the middle of the night. And I remember one night, I was particularly drowsy. And I was going in and out of consciousness. When all of a sudden I heard a thud and a bang and a crash. I jumped out of my chair, which I probably shouldn't have been sitting in anyway. And I turn around, and lying right next to the gun rack was a fellow soldier of mine. He was drunk, out of his mind. He had somehow snuck in while I was dozing. He tripped, and he'd hit his head on the gun rack. Now, God was gracious. He wasn't hurt. But think about how dangerous it would have been for my camp, and for myself, and for my fellow soldiers, if he hadn't been a drunken fool, but had actually been an enemy soldier. A guard who is drowsy is no guard at all. And our God isn't a guard like I was. Our God is the God who's never drowsy. He's the perfectly vigilant God. He's never lacking in his concentration. He's always watching over you perfectly. There isn't a thing that escapes his attention. No drunken soldiers sneak past him in the night. Our help, friends, comes from one who is always vigilant. But even a powerful guard and a vigilant guard is of no help if he's not present with you, if he's not near you. Think about the president. Every day when he's in public, who's right next to him, even if you can't see them? His Secret Service agents. Now, he could have the smartest, most vigilant, strongest Secret Service agents in the world, but if they're not close enough to him when someone tries to attack him, they're of no use to him. Ronald Reagan's life was saved because one of his agents was close enough to deflect a bullet. Psalm 121 tells us that our God is the ever-present God. He's always near us. He's always there protecting us. The psalmist describes it like this. He says, God is the shade at your right hand. Now, I know I'm always complaining about how hot it is in Cyprus. But you don't need to be in Cyprus to know how dangerous the sun can be. If you get in the western Pennsylvanian sun in the middle of summer for long enough, you begin to get sunstroke. And you know how dangerous the sunstroke can be. And so you need shade. If you're under the shade, you're protected. But the psalmist also mentions the idea of the moon, that we're protected from both the sun and the moon. Now, what can he mean? Well, there's a couple of things he could mean. In the ancient world, people believed that the moon's rays were harmful. That's one possible explanation. But perhaps the simplest way to think about this is this. Imagine a desert. The southern part of Israel is all desert. Israelites were very familiar with the desert. And as you may know, the desert is blisteringly hot during the day, but it also can become dangerously cold during the night. And one of the things that people who dwell in the desert have learned is that in order to protect themselves from both the heat and the cold, is that they need shade of trees grouped around together in an oasis. An oasis, the line of trees, protects people from both the extremes of cold and heat. And so both the sun and the moon, both the day and the night, heat and cold, can harm you, but if you're under the shade of trees, you are safe. God is like that shade. He's like a massive line of trees in an oasis, offering us the protection we need from extreme weather. And notice where the shade is. It's at our right hand. It's right next to us. That's how close he is. He's always there. See, a tree's shade is of no protection or use to you if you're not under it, if it's not near you, if there's no proximity. But God is always within touching distance. That's who our keeper is. He's powerful enough that he can actually help us. He's vigilant enough that he knows when we need help. And he's close enough that his help gets to us in time. Now, how can you be assured that this is the help you will receive? Well, you can be assured of it because of who we are. And that's our second point. Because of who we are. Psalm 121 is a wonderfully personal psalm. The psalmist speaks to each one of us in the singular form. The yous in this passage are all singular. He's not saying y'all, he's saying thou. And if you go through the psalm, you'll notice, you'll be surprised at how many times he tells us how God is helping and keeping us in the singular. God's not an impersonal God. He's not an impersonal God. All of his power and his vigilance and his proximity are gifts to us personally. If you don't have a personal relationship with him, you don't receive that help. But if you do have a personal relationship with him, you do. But why would God want to have a personal relationship with us? Well, Psalm 121 gives us one reason for that. And it's this. It's because we are a part of his church. In verse 4, the psalmist tells us that our God is the God of Israel. He's the keeper of Israel, it says. He is the covenant God who has promised his people that he will never leave them nor forsake them. The psalmist is pointing out to us that we can have confidence in his promises as individuals by reminding us that he is the keeper of Israel, of his church. It's because we belong to his church that we can claim the promises that he makes to Israel. It's because of the promises he makes to his church eternally that you can be sure that he's watching over you and that he is your keeper. If you belong to his people, then all the promises throughout all Scripture apply to you. He will keep you because he will keep his church. There's nothing more precious to our God than his church. How does the New Testament describe the church? It describes the church as Christ's bride. Think of how a good husband loves his wife, how he cares for her, how he dotes over her, how he protects her, how he cherishes her. You know that doesn't hold a candle to how Jesus loves his bride. Christ loves the church so much that he died for her. And if you're among those counted as a part of his church, then friends, you have his safety. He is your keeper. There's a lot of emphasis on the individual, even in Christianity at the moment. Me and my God, and we need to have an individual relationship with him. But the scriptures never envision that relationship as something solitary, as something isolated, as though you could have a relationship with God but not with his church. The scriptures are clear on that. The relationship each true believer has with God is a relationship that exists within a body, within the true and living church of Christ. You can't have one without the other. And because you have the relationship with the church, your aid from him is guaranteed by him. If you're a part of his church, the true church, not just this congregation or the RPCNA, but more broadly, the true church, if you're a part of it, then you are the most precious thing in the world to him. And he won't slumber or sleep as he cares for you. He will be at your right hand, protecting you, because you're his bride. And so we've considered who he is and who we are. And let's consider, thirdly, what it is that he does for us. How does God help us? The psalmist is quite clear. He will keep you from all evil. That's his promise to you. He will keep you from all evil. And if you're like me, as soon as you hear that phrase, a question pops into your mind. How can that be true? Each one of us here has had bad things happen to us. Sickness, injury, death, loss of work, loss of family. Our lives are not easy. And if God is promising here to protect us from all the difficult things that we might face in our life, then we know from our own experience that that's not true. And that would mean that God was no better than the idols we read about in Isaiah 44. But of course, you know that that's not the case. Because if our God says something in his word, he means it and it's true. So how can we understand the promise that he makes here? Well, first of all, we have to remember that this psalm is a part of the broader scriptures. And we have to remember and understand this passage in light of the rest of scripture. And the rest of scripture makes it perfectly clear to us that God's people will suffer pain. We'll go through hard things. Think about every letter that Paul or Peter wrote to the New Testament church. Every one of them. The people are told that they will suffer. And the psalmist, whoever he was, and we don't know who he was, whoever he was, I can guarantee you that he understood that. He knew the reality of life for the believer. He knew, whoever he was, that he would suffer the effects of sin and pain and death, just like each one of us will. So whatever the psalmist means here, he does not mean that hard things will not happen to God's people. And he doesn't mean that the effects of evil will have no impact on us whatsoever. His own life experience would have taught him that, just as our own life experiences have taught us that. So what does he mean? Well, there's one sense in which the psalmist simply means that God will keep us from all kinds of evil. That's one way to understand the Hebrew. Every time the Lord preserved him from some difficult situation, from suffering, every time he gave him his health back, every time he made sure he wasn't injured, however many years God gave him of good health, those were all signs that God was keeping him from evil. Friends, so much more could happen to us than happens to us. Every time we get better from a cold, every time we get a good result on a medical scan that we were concerned about, every time we avoid the dangerous driver on the highway, that's evidence of God protecting us. Protecting us from all kinds of physical evil. And He does that for us every day. And so we can give Him thanks for that. But the psalmist here has far more than that in mind. The psalmist here is reminding us that our God keeps us from the greatest evils that we could face. He keeps us from a life enslaved to sin. And He keeps us from a life enslaved to the devil. And above all, He keeps us from a life, an eternal life, spent far from Him in death. From these things He has set every believer free. And they do not enslave any of us any longer. And that's how He keeps your life, as He says in verse 7. The word life here means more than just your earthly life now. The Hebrew word is really more about your very being, your core, your soul. The Lord, the psalmist tells us, the Lord keeps your soul. He keeps your soul from all evil. And so I ask you, isn't that true? Isn't it true that He keeps our soul from all evil, from the stain of our sin that can no longer lay claim to us? Our pastor often reminds us that our sin is like a dead dog rotting away inside us. It still stinks. It still has an effect on us. But it has no power over us. It's dead. What about Satan? Well, Satan can no longer control us. He can tempt us. He can try to sway us, but if we're truly in Christ, He will not devour us. What about death? Eternal death, far from God, in hell. Well, that sting has been removed. And death for us is just a momentary thing. Death itself will be swallowed up in victory, and we will awake in glory. And so He's freed us from the fear that goes with an eternity spent far from Him. That's what the psalmist means when he speaks of God watching our going out and our coming in, when from this time forth and forevermore, God is guarding us now in our daily life, but He will be guarding us all through this life and into the next, making sure that no evil will overcome us. The greatest enemies of mankind can lay no claim on us, no lasting finger. They can't harm us. Every time you go out from your home in the morning, whether it's to work or to school or even just to do the shopping, He is keeping you. He's at your right hand. And the psalmist doesn't mean you won't feel the effects of evil. He's not preaching some sort of health, wealth gospel that would make Joel Osteen blush. That's not what he's saying at all. One day, you will go out from your home and you will not come back in again. Not in this life. One day you will go out and you'll be in this world, and the next you will come back and you will be in eternity. But it will be an eternity with Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can keep you from His presence. And so it's not a health and wealth gospel. It's not a fake gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That neither death, and nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you, brothers and sisters, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every step of the way, the Maker of heaven and earth, the all-powerful Keeper, the ever-vigilant Keeper, the ever-present Keeper is watching over His bride, making sure that no evil will come upon her. And remember what He says in verse 3. He says, He will not let your foot be moved. Now when we sing this in just a moment, you'll see that another way to say that is He will not allow your foot to stumble. You see, when the pilgrims would ascend to Jerusalem, the hills they ascended were treacherous hills. And pilgrims would often stumble and slip, fall to serious injury or even death. But the psalmist here says to us that as we embark on our pilgrimage to that final destination, to the New Jerusalem, he will not let our foot slip. You will continue on, you'll press on, just like Christian does as he heads towards the celestial city. No matter what befalls you, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ Jesus, your foot will not slip. It doesn't mean the dangers aren't real. But if you're in Christ, you won't fall away. So when you feel like the trials may throw you down, when you feel that they're too much, remember his promise. He will not let your foot slip. You will ascend that mountain safely and securely, and you will rest in his arms eternally. Your God will keep you, friends. He is at your right hand now, and he will be at your right hand forevermore. And that's why your true help comes only from the Lord. Because of who he is, because of who you are, and because of what he promises to do for you. Don't look for your help anywhere else. Remember what happens to all who look for their aid elsewhere. Rome was great and strong for a while, but by the 4th century, she was being conquered and sacked by barbarian hordes, and her people were left helpless. And Athens was an intellectual powerhouse for many centuries, but she couldn't stop her fading into insignificance as the Ottoman Turks conquered her. The Greek people found themselves with a whole lot of books, but they had no protection. And even, friends, those Israelites who put their faith not in God, but in the city of Jerusalem and in the physical temple that was there, even they were left with nothing but captivity and exile. But those who look to the hills and see the Lord, just like the psalmist, they have nothing to fear. He will keep you from all evil from this time forth and forevermore. So fix your eyes on the heavenly Jerusalem. Fix your eyes on our King who sits enthroned there. He has promised to keep you, and he will let no evil come over you. That's where your help lies, and it's a wonderful help indeed. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed our help. You're an ever-present help in danger. Lord, give us the faith and trust to fall back into you, to not be afraid, and to remember that you are our all-powerful and ever-vigilant, ever-present help when we are in distress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.